Family note. We appreciate you praying for our family. They're all doing well. I hope you had a good family time for Thanksgiving and perhaps Christmas as well. We were able to go up to Rhode Island. Our son Dan is in the Naval War College, even though he is in the Air Force. And he was promoted from Lieutenant Colonel to Colonel in the Air Force. So you should feel more secure. No. You can pray more for him and for his family. They don't know what their next assignment will be. But we are grateful to the Lord that he is serving as a missionary in the armed forces and feels that it is a place where God has put them. And each place they have gone, they have had the opportunity of, in some way or another, having a Bible study or active in ministering to those in the military. And they continue to do that in Rhode Island. We'll have some assignment or orders that will be given to them in February, and they could be sent almost anywhere in the world. So they would appreciate your prayers for them, and that as a senior officer in the Air Force, he would have a strong testimony in his statement to those who gathered for his promotion. He thanked his family, but he also thanked the Lord for giving him that responsibility and for the duties that he has, and acknowledge his need of the Lord's help. So we are grateful to be able to be there. He's been promoted a number of times. This is the first time in 22 years we've been able to be there for any of his promotions. So we're grateful again to God for where he is and the Lord, what the Lord has given him to do. The book of Hebrews, reading from verse 1 of chapter 1. My choice after praying about it for a long time is in line with our previous studies. Since we went through 1st and 2nd Peter, two books that are addressed to believers who are suffering for their faith. And then we spent a long time in the study of the children of Israel from Egypt to Canaan. And because of that, we find there are many aspects of that migration which are addressed in the book of Hebrews, particularly chapters 3 and 4, that describe the fact that Joshua did not fully bring the children of Israel into rest in the book of Joshua, in the land of Canaan. And the author of Hebrews says there remains therefore a rest for the people of God. So we want to read again verses 1 through 3. And then thank the Lord again for his revelation of truth to us. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sin, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Father, we're grateful to you again this evening that you have chosen to reveal yourself. We know that apart from the Old Testament and the revelation in the Lord Jesus Christ, we would not know who you are. We would not know your power and wisdom. We would not know your authority, your sovereignty. So we again thank you for the full and complete revelation of who you are in and through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have reminded us of our responsibility to know the Lord Jesus. You have given to us the call of the Apostle Paul, as he said, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. We thank you again this evening that you have chosen to meet with us in fulfillment of your promise that where we gather in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you choose to be with us. And so we offer you our thanks for the ministry of your Holy Spirit to teach us, to guide us into all truth, to reveal the Lord Jesus, to take the things of Christ and minister them to us. and to convict us of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. We open our hearts to receive the truth that you have for us, and we open our minds that we might learn something that will encourage and strengthen us in the coming days. We look at our world today and realize that we need to flee, to run to the refuge of your word and of truth, to give ourselves to prayer in spite of the because of the circumstances we are in. We think of our world and its economic collapse, its moral decay, its intellectual rejection of the truth of your word, for the social problems that take place, for the wars that are going on in Afghanistan and Iraq and in the land of Israel. Father, we live in a world that is collapsing around us, and we thank you that we can flee from this world to lay hold of the person and work of the Lord Jesus. And we can be strengthened in our resolve to live in a way that's pleasing to the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the blessing of truth revealed to us in the Lord Jesus and in your word. We give you thanks in his lovely and precious name. Amen. Why the book of Hebrews? Why was it written? Well, first of all, it was written to Hebrews, as you can see. We will address the subject of the author in a little bit. But the book of Hebrews was written primarily to believers who were of a Jewish background, who had been committed to the Jewish sacrifices and offerings, committed to the feasts and the fasts and the priesthood and the temple and all that was involved. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ came to them. And as a result of that, they believed the gospel. And I must at least expose my position by saying that they believed the gospel and they were born again. And these chapters were written to prove to these believers that the Lord Jesus Christ was superior to every aspect of Judaism. And because they were, they had received the Lord Jesus, they were now in danger of going back to Judaism. Now, you know, if you have studied the book of Hebrews, that one of the primary issues is whether or not the people who received this epistle were in fact true believers. And that question must be answered up front. It must be addressed because the five warning passages that are given to us, beginning in chapter 2 and then in chapter 5 and so forth, each of these chapters, each of these warning passages are addressed to one of three groups, depending on what your theological orientation is. It could have been addressed to believers who, in their attempt to go back to Judaism, they lost their salvation. They believed the gospel. They were born again. They were forgiven. They were saved, redeemed, regenerated. But because of going back to Judaism, they lost their salvation. I'm glad nobody said amen. The second group of people is that these warning passages in the book of Hebrews is written to a combination of believers who were true, who were born again, and who had accepted Christ as their Savior. But among them, and in their fellowship, whether a group of fellowships or a large fellowship, there were those that professed to belong to Christ. They professed to have been born again. They professed to have been saved, but in fact, they were only professors. And they were never truly born again. That's the second group of people. Nobody said amen. The third group of people, or the third possibility of addressing the meaning, particularly, of the warning passages and of the book of Hebrews is that these people are truly born again. They have been saved, regenerated, reconciled to God. They have received the Holy Spirit. They have, in every sense of the word, are truly believers. And there was a danger of them leaving the first principles of the doctrines of Christ and returning to Judaism. Wow. Thank you. And therefore, the warning passages are addressed to true believers. Now, you know by my desire for you to say amen, and I have one scholar among us who agrees, that I believe the book of Hebrews is addressed to believers, and that the warning passages are addressed to believers. And we will take each one of those in order, in kind, in the course of our study, and do a rather detailed exposition of each of those warning passages. So as my teacher has said it when I was at Emmaus, you can chew on that. And in the course of our study, you may find the warning passages addressed just a little bit differently than you might be used to. So what are the basic truths this evening? I want to look at two things. What are the basic truths? I want to give you a summary of the book of Hebrews based upon seven primary issues that the author of Hebrews gives to us. And each one of them are significant because they are found in the book of Hebrews. It is so easy for us to read into the book of Hebrews a Gentile flavor, a climate that we are familiar with as Gentiles. And like the book of Acts, which is largely a Jewish book, the book of Hebrews is obviously Jewish in nature. There is no other book in the New Testament which is marinated with Judaism as much as the book of Hebrews. And from one end to the other, we have to interpret the book of Hebrews in the light of the Old Testament. If you are wanting to prepare for the book of Hebrews, it would be good for you to read Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and Joshua. And because you needed to do that, and we have gone right through those books, you will find yourself comfortable with our understanding of the book of Hebrews. First and foremost, as a major and a basic truth found in the book of Hebrews, has to do with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is described in chapter 1 as the Son of God. He is described in chapter 2 as the Son of Man. And when we put those two together, we see very clearly the significance of the incarnation. As we noted this morning, there is one essence for God. And that one essence is demonstrated and manifested in three separate and distinct persons. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Holy Spirit. They are distinct persons with differing responsibilities within the Trinity or within the Godhead. But the Lord Jesus Christ is the only one of the members of the Trinity that have had a dramatic revelation that is distinct from what he was previously. I said to you this morning that this second person of the Trinity, as the Son of Man, as the Son of God, has distinct names and titles. Our brother has written 5 volumes on the names of Christ. 5 separate volumes. C.J. Rowles, who was at one time the president of Moody Bible Institute, died at the age of 99, and he has written 5 volumes on the names of Christ, Each one of them significant. But when we look at the Son of God, which has to do with His nature and His relationship with the Father, not by genealogy, not by generation, not begotten, but by nature, He has the essence and nature of God the Spirit and God the Father. As the Son of Man, there is a distinct transition from being the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, to His birth in Bethlehem, where He becomes, in His humanity, the Son of Man. They remember in Luke's Gospel chapter 21, chapter 1, it's the angel that says He shall be called the Son of God. And so the union of God the Son and the Son of Man in one person, one indivisible person, is a mystery which is beyond our comprehension. If you would like to have that in a theological word, it is called the hypostatic union. It is called the theanthropic personality of Christ. And those two words explain to us that one person, the one we know as the Lord Jesus Christ, has as to His nature, is as to His nature is called the Son of God. As to His relationship with humanity, He is called the Son of Man. And that union of humanity, perfect humanity and perfect deity in one person is the basis and the foundation upon which this epistle is written. We must accept and believe and understand, and we must not comprehend, but we must believe that that person, the Lord Jesus Christ, is both absolute God and absolute man joined together in one person. We cannot divide the person of Christ into a human and a divine nature. They are inseparably joined. They were joined at the birth of the Lord Jesus. That holy thing which shall be born of you shall be called the Son of God. And so we must say that. It is easy for us to go to, say, John chapter 4. And we see the Lord Jesus Christ passing through Samaria as He must. And He sits down on the well because He is wearied with His journey. And we say, well, that's His humanity. And then a few minutes later, along comes this woman, and He says to her, you've had five husbands. And that's His deity. That is reducing and bringing Christ down to a level to make it comprehensible. We cannot join our mind to that kind of an idea and say we are able to reconcile the differences. We accept by faith that Jesus Christ is absolute God and absolute man. And because of that, we have salvation. In our time around the Lord's Supper this evening, we reminded ourselves of His position as man in order that He might suffer, in order that He might die, in order that He might be buried, in order that He might be raised from the grave. He had to be man. We would have no salvation except He was the Son of Man. And so chapter 2 says, we see Jesus. Notice He uses the name Jesus without the Lord and without Christ. Because as Lord, He has a relationship as the superintender of all of His creation. As Christ, He is the anointed one, primarily promised to the nation of Israel. They still wait for their anointed one, for their Messiah. But Jesus is the name given to Him at birth. He was not Jesus before that. He began to exist in human form, and therefore the name, the human name of Jesus was given to Him at His birth. Though we use the name Lord Jesus Christ in reference to other aspects of His work, it must be really limited to the work that took place after His incarnation. Before His incarnation, He was the Lord. He was Jehovah, the angel of the Lord. The angel, the revelation of the Lord Jesus, the revelation of Jesus Christ before His incarnation is called a Christophany. And that is referred to in the book of Hebrews. That is an appearance of Jesus Christ before the incarnation. And you see, I have already said several times a reference using the name Jesus before the incarnation. Theologically, to be accurate, we must use the Lord Christ for this person, the second person of the Trinity, that manifested Himself in the Old Testament as the angel of Jehovah, as the Son of God, and in other aspects. So the sonship of Jesus Christ is so significant. If it were not for that union and that revelation, we would not only not have salvation, we would not have a salvation that is greater than and better than what is given in the Old Testament for the children of Israel. Secondly, the priesthood of Christ. The second major doctrine that we find in the book of Hebrews is the priesthood of Christ. And we go back again to the Old Testament. And the author of Hebrews gives us the only exposition of the true meaning of the priesthood of which the Lord Jesus Christ partook. And the author will describe to us in detail the activities of the priests and of the high priest under the Jewish system, under the law. He particularly speaks of the characteristics of the priest, the Old Testament priest Aaron. He reminds us of how a priest is selected, how long he serves, and the weaknesses that he has in person and in work. And the comparison that is made between Aaron under the law of Moses and the Lord Jesus Christ is so significant and so important. The emphasis that is drawn reminds us that the Lord Jesus, born of the tribe of Judah, had no right to be a priest under the law. And we are, of course, this of course is explained to us that the priest could not come. We find Uzziah as king of Israel, of the tribe of Judah, trying to offer a sacrifice, and he was judged with leprosy. The Lord Jesus Christ could not function as a priest under the Jewish system because he came from the tribe of Judah rather than coming from the tribe of Levi. And so the Lord Jesus is described as being superior in every conceivable way above Aaron. And the priesthood of Christ is described in detail over the course of three or four chapters. Not only the priesthood of Aaron, but the priesthood of Melchizedek. Again, the book of Hebrews is the only book which thoroughly expounds the importance of Melchizedek. Melchizedek is referred to three times in the Scriptures. First of all, in Genesis chapter 14, then in Psalm 110, and in Hebrews on a number of occasions. Because it comes from Genesis chapter 14, we know immediately that Melchizedek was a priest, not under the Jewish system of the law, which was given in Exodus chapter 20. And from there on Mount Sinai, describing all the details of who the priest is, what he was to do, and how he was to serve. But Melchizedek is called a priest king. He is called king of Jerusalem, or Salem, and priest of the Most High God. These two unique offices are found under divine guidance only in Melchizedek. And therefore, Melchizedek is exalted to a position of priest above that of Aaron. And the illustration that is used to describe that is that the Aaronic priesthood gave tithes to Melchizedek. And then one who pays tithes is always lesser than the one who receives tithes. And so the author of Hebrews reminds us in the description of the preeminence of this priest that Melchizedek is the type, and the Lord Jesus Christ the anti-type. And he could continue today as a permanent, preeminent priest. And he ever lives to make intercession for us. He describes the fact, the author describes the fact, that the priest was not able to continue by reason of death. But the Lord Jesus, having been raised from the grave, could continue as priest after the order of Melchizedek. The major body of the book has to do with the priest, with his responsibilities, with his sacrifices, with his qualifications, and both the priesthood of Melchizedek and the priesthood of Aaron are used as illustrations to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ above Melchizedek and above Aaron. He is better than Aaron. He is better than Melchizedek, even though both of them are types and illustrations of why the Lord Jesus Christ came. The sonship of Christ, the priesthood of Christ, the priesthood at God's right hand. It is significant in this epistle that the priest, after the order of Melchizedek, is the only has the only distinguishing mark that he continues forever. We are told in the book of Hebrews that he's without father, without mother, without beginning of days or end of life. And so that has created a theological problem for many. Was he in fact a physical priest? Was he in fact a historical character? And there have been some archaeological digs within my lifetime which have brought up some fragments from some stones that give us historical reason to accept what the Bible says, that this man actually exists and that he was king of what became Jerusalem, but king of Salem, and he was priest of the Most High God. And his priesthood, he continues because the Lord Jesus died in order that he might be the adequate and sufficient sacrifice. He was raised from the grave, and because he lives today, his priesthood is preeminent, his priesthood is permanent, and he is seated at the right hand as a priest. And we will see from chapter 1, the verses that we have read, he is also an heir. And so the Lord Jesus combined in his life and ministry that of priesthood and of kingship or prince. And the Lord Jesus then becomes the only person that it possible for him to serve as a priest, as the high priest at the right hand of God after the order of Melchizedek, and that because he is of the tribe of Judah and he is anointed by God, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased, he is both king and priest. We as believers in Jesus Christ are also called a kingdom of priests. And the significance of our role as royal priests is generated from the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is both priest and king, though he is of the tribe of Judah. The fourth basic truth has to do with the promises to Abraham. God made promises to Abraham. Way back in Genesis chapter 12, again in chapter 15, repeated again in chapter 17, and Genesis also chapter 22. And those promises to Abraham, given so long ago, are fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, the Jewish aspect of these promises still await fulfillment. If we were to follow down through those promises, we would find that the promise to Abraham creates what we call the Abrahamic covenant. That God will bless the nations of the world through his seed. It could not be through Ishmael. It could be only through his only begotten son, as he is called, that is through Isaac. and from Isaac through Jacob, and from Jacob through the 12 tribes of Israel. And the descendant that is key to the fulfillment of the promises to Abraham is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a spiritual sense in which the church shares in those, in the fulfillment of that covenant. At the same time, there is a unique significance to the Abrahamic covenant to the nation of Israel. There is not only the Abrahamic covenant, there is the Davidic covenant, the covenant that God gave to David, saying that a king would sit upon the throne of David forever. It can only be the Lord Jesus Christ because of His death, burial, resurrection, His ascension, and His return to earth. He will establish a kingdom of righteousness and peace. It is a kingdom that has no end. And so the Davidic covenant given to David will also be fulfilled through the Lord Jesus Christ fully and completely. The Palestinian covenant, which is to promise the nation of Israel the land that God promised to them when they came out of Egypt, which was from the Mediterranean Sea to the river Euphrates, from the mountains in the north to the river of Egypt. That land has never been fully possessed by Israel, even under Solomon and under David. The land was never fully occupied by Israel. But that will be fulfilled. And though Israel is at war today and has given away land in exchange for peace, still that covenant, that Palestinian covenant, is still awaiting fulfillment. It is brought to bear upon the book of Hebrews. And then in Jeremiah chapter 31, in verse 31, we have the new covenant. And Jeremiah describes that covenant, and it's quoted at least twice in the book of Hebrews. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. In that day, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. And I will place in them a heart of flesh, and I will take the stony heart out. And all Israel will be saved, says Paul in the book of Romans. And so the new covenant is a covenant specifically given to the nation of Israel, to the house of Judah, and to the house of Israel. There are many who read the book of Hebrews and they would say that the church is the fulfillment of these covenants. It's called replacement theology in the current lingo among theologians. And that God is through with Israel. He will never again bring them to the land. He will not bless them. He will not fulfill His promises. All that He gave to Israel, all that He promised to Israel, is and will be fulfilled in the church. This is called replacement theology. It is, in my opinion, a heresy highly ranked among Bible students. I believe, and I'm firmly committed to the fact that these covenants, the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the Palestinian covenant, and the new covenant will all be fulfilled to the nation of Israel. That one day, they will be the head of the nations and not the tail. They will come to Jerusalem, where the Lord Jesus Christ will rule and reign for 1,000 years, and God will fulfill His promises to us. And so we have that great truth regarding the promises to Abraham, manifested primarily to Israel, but shared to a small degree by those of us in the church. Now, there are those that take the Lord's Supper and say that the Lord's Supper is the new covenant for the church. This is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do proclaim the Lord's death until He come. There are two ways of looking at this. Some would suggest that that is the church's identity in the new covenant, and that the nation of Israel and the church share in that new covenant, both through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are those that would suggest that there are two separate new covenants, one for the nation of Israel, which is largely a national salvation and a return of Israel to their God and to Christ as their Messiah, and the other covenant significantly described at the institution of the Lord's Supper by saying this is the New Testament or the New Covenant in my blood, I probably would lean toward the second one. Fifthly, there is the permanence of rest or the Sabbath. We know that God gave the nation of Israel the Sabbath, the last day of the week. And that Sabbath was given to Israel as a means of enjoyment at the end of a week's work. It was not only to be manifested every week, the seventh month was also a month filled with feasts. But particularly in relationship to the year of Jubilee, it was a Sabbath that God ordained for the nation of Israel, for the land, for the servants, for the slaves, for all that was involved in the character of the nation of Israel. And that Sabbath was given by God as a fulfillment of what took place in the creation and was to every week manifest to Israel that God had planned their schedule, had arranged their covenants, had designed their feasts and their fasts so that they would know that they should be obedient and responsive to who God is and what God planned for them. The 70 years of captivity that Israel experienced was because they failed to carry out the Sabbaths for the land. And God sent them into captivity in order that He might get back from Israel those Sabbaths that Israel was supposed to provide. So the failure of Israel brings to us again the importance of the Sabbath. And the Sabbath was a day of rest. Clear instructions were how far you could travel and what you could do and what you could eat and all the other ingredients that ordered every area of your life. But there is a spiritual sense in which this is important. We dealt with that in detail when we looked at the book of Joshua. The book of Hebrews says if Joshua had given them rest or a Sabbath, there would not have been necessary for someone else to come along. But Joshua did not give them their Sabbath or give them their rest. And so there remains a rest for the people of God. For us as believers in Jesus Christ, for the Jewish people who received this book, the spiritual Sabbath is a significant part of the life and growth of the believer. It means not just one day a week. It means a life of dependence, a life of rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it has to do again with the children of Israel who came to Kadesh Barnea on their journey from Egypt to Canaan, and they entered not in because of unbelief. They did not enjoy the rest. They didn't partake of the rest. They didn't obey God, and so they did not enjoy the rest God gave them. There is for us a rest. And we rest not from conflict, but we rest in God in the midst of our conflict. And that rest is so important. It is not because of works. It is because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. And we rest in Him, and we rest in what He's done. We should take some time looking at the consequences of apostasy. But I won't take that time. We'll address them as we come. But one of the major questions, one of the major issues in the book of Hebrews is, what happens when somebody trusts the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior and then turns their back on the Lord Jesus and goes back to Judaism? For most of us who have not experienced Judaism, there is not that same tendency. But if you put this in the context of Judaism and you see people who are Jewish extraction, who go to the temple, offer a sacrifice, offer incense, observe the feast, observe the fast, obey the law, and out of that circumstance where they are committed to the law, they trust Jesus Christ. They find Christ adequate for every area of their salvation. They receive forgiveness. They are separated unto God. They are regenerated by the Holy Spirit. They receive the power of the Holy Spirit. They are redeemed. All the aspects of salvation become a part of their experience. And then, with all of that, there is a danger of them returning to Judaism. turning their back on Christ, going back to the altar, back to the sacrifices, back to the offerings of incense, back to all that the Judaism provided as a type, and they return to it. What happens to them? What happens to somebody who begins well in their Christian experience, but then are tempted to go back to the very life that they rejected when they came to Christ? And there are five warning passages, and it has to do with the consequences of apostasy. And lastly, there are the exhortations to live. There is a practical aspect of the book of Hebrews. And as the book of Hebrews chapters 12 and 13 open for us with a preface of Hebrews chapter 11 about living a life of faith, we have some very, very practical commands, responsibilities that we as believers have. And so even though the book is theological in nature, highly difficult to comprehend, it still has some very practical applications for us. And there are commands that we as believers can hear from the very voice of God and know that He is speaking to us. These basic truths in Hebrews gives us reason to find the Lord Jesus Christ as the only adequate Savior, an adequate sacrifice. His sufferings were sufficient. His death was necessary. His resurrection was important. Absolutely important. And today, He has ascended on high. He is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And His present session, that is His present responsibilities, always interceding for us, gives to us ample reason to bow our head and our heart in worship and in adoration to God for the greatness of His salvation and for the significance of the person who brought us our salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope that you'll read the book of Hebrews this week. 35 minutes it takes. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for our time around Him and the opportunity we have to worship and adore the One whom the King delighteth to honor. We thank You again this evening that as we contemplate Your Word and we contemplate what You have to say to us, that we gaze upon the Lord Jesus and we find Him adequate. We find Him sufficient. We are reminded that You are pleased with Him, and we remind ourselves that we are pleased as well. We thank You for this book, this epistle of Hebrews, that has been given to us, has been handed down to us, and from beginning to end exalts the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You again as we open our eyes. We see by the Holy Spirit the glories and the beauties of this wonderful person. We thank You that as we open our ears, we hear Him speaking to us as the final authority, the final communication to mankind, and that we look for no other message than that which You've given to us. We thank You that as we feed upon Your Word, we find the fruit to be succulent. We find a feast of unparalleled blessing. And so again this evening, we thank You for so adequately meeting our needs through the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.